We'll read today from Romans chapter 13. Begin at verse 8. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. We're only going to be looking at these first couple of verses. I think some important truths here. Romans 13, begin at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul, of course, from the beginning of chapter 12, anyway, has been calling his hearers, his listeners to this letter being read to the church in Rome, of this high calling that they have entered into by the grace of God, this radical, all-consuming, all-calling life of God, the life that he has called his people to. And of course, that is based, as Paul began that chapter 12, it's by the mercies of God. It's everything that the apostle has taught us in these first 11 chapters of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the universality of sin, what the fall has done to humanity, Jew and Gentile. No one escapes from the devastating effects and the devastating consequences of sin. And he's been very clear to work that out. And then, but God in his great mercy has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that pivotal moment in human history when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came to earth, entered into this world of flesh and the world of sin, and he entered in order to purchase a people for God at the cross. And Paul works that out. What does it mean then to be justified, as we sung just a little bit ago? To be justified, to be able to stand before God, to know that our sins have been wiped out completely, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to us as a gift, and we look forward to the day when we shall be with him forever. And he's worked all that out in these 11 chapters, and now he's speaking to us about the life now that we live in Christ. What does it look like? And it is a transformed life. He says, no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's interesting that this renewal, this transformation, really works itself out in terms of other people. Remember what he said there, you have a sober view of yourself, so that then you can use your gifts for others and you can serve others. And he also worked that out in terms of living before governing authorities, as he did there in chapter 13. And so in the Old Testament was the sort of second table of the law that had to do with our relationships with other people. The apostle now is working that law out in the lives of these changed and transformed people and has applied it to them, how they then to live this transformed life. And the first thing we need to understand, and this is where Paul began, is that this is a life that sees Jesus Christ exalted and the gospel of Jesus Christ exalted above all other considerations. More than the consideration of your job, family, hobbies, anything else that might come into your life. What is first, what is exalted above all is what about Jesus Christ and what about his gospel? And everything then falls under that. This particular section that we're looking at, where Paul begins with, owe no one anything, remember, has been just preceded by the debt, what we owe, so to speak, to governing authorities and taxes and revenue and so forth. And Paul has been writing about submission to these governing authorities. But remember that he has also spoken to governing authorities. He's told them what they are to do, how they are to govern their own lives. We're not going to go back and preach that sermon again, but hopefully you've been thinking about that a little bit and praying about a proper response to these authorities. But Paul is picking up on that, the idea of a debt that is owed. And he says to them in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time here, and particularly on that last, the second part of that sentence, that love is a fulfilling of the law. I think it's a very important theological statement that the apostle is saying here that has ramifications in every aspect of our lives. And I think we as American Christians particularly need to hear this. We need to think about this in terms of how we think about not only the gospel, but also God's law. Is there a place now in the Christian life for God's law? How do we think about the Bible, and how do we think about Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth? And Paul's sort of giving us there. But first, the first thing I want to talk about is this debt that is owed. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. This life, this new covenant life, is a radically different life, but it is also radically practical. What the apostle is saying here is that in our dealings with one another and our dealings with other people, that we're to be people of transparent honesty and right dealings with everyone. We have a tendency to think, well, you know, incurring debts and things like that, the owing is just a regular part of life. It's a sort of regular part of living in the world, and we need to do our best that when we have debts, well, we'll get to them. But Paul is saying, no, for God's people, that others may cut and trim at honest dealings with people, bill collectors, creditors, and others, but not God's people. God's people are to be to have a sort of radical honesty when it comes to dealing with people, with all people that we come into contact with. Someone has said, few things bring greater reproach upon the Christian profession than the accumulation of debts and refusal to pay them. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? And yet the world is looking at those who are professing faith in Jesus Christ and seeking to promote that gospel. What they're looking at when they hear our words, they're looking at our lives. They're saying, does it work? What you're saying to me, this radical transformation, does it work in your life? They might say, you talk a good game, Christian. Do you live it? Do you live it in this radical way? And I think Paul is kind of getting to that. No one owe no one anything. Anything. That before people, before the Lord, but also before people. We're not going to be indebted in any way. It makes us think not so much just financially, but what do we owe our neighbors? What do we know our friends, those who live right down the street and nobody else wants to have any dealings with them? Well, what about us? What about us in terms of how we think about people? What do we owe them? And the Lord says that we do owe a debt. The one debt that we owe them, and it's a debt that is continuous, that it cannot ever be fully paid, is the debt to love. The debt to love. To love each other. I've been reading lately, I do read outside of theology books, and I read what the world is thinking and what the culture is saying. And I've been reading a little bit lately, something pops up on my feed about young people leaving the faith. I don't suspect that they're really leaving it. They never really had it, but they're leaving the faith. And all sorts of causes that the world assigns to that. Well, it's boring. There's not enough razzmatazz. You need to do some things to attract the young people. You need to be more engaging with them. Perhaps some of that might be true. But perhaps the one outstanding truth is that perhaps young people in America don't see any real difference between the unbeliever and the believer in the practical areas of life. They don't see that radical honesty, that plain dealing that they hear about from pulpits and read about in the Bible. Well, I ask you, where are the Josephs? Where are the Daniels? Those really willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Do they see that among us? Do they see a kind of selflessness and a desire to give rather than to receive? Do they see the turning of the cheek, so to speak, when you're slapped on the right side and you give the other? Do they see that worked out in our Christian lives? Paul says that's what we owe. That's what we owe. This radical dealings. Are we included, perhaps, in that American aversion to suffering of any kind? I think that's one of the great ills of American life, is suffering of any kind. And we avoid it at all costs, whether that's physical, financial, social. Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ? Is the gospel prominent when we get up in the morning? Gospel of Jesus Christ, prominent. Lord, may I live my life this day in adherence to that gospel and working my life and practical out for the sake of the gospel. It is a debt that cannot be paid, that debt to love one another. I was struck by a couple of our hymns that we sing and perhaps we need to think about. One is by a man named Samuel Trevor Francis, who wrote this hymn after contemplating suicide. He was at the point of ending his life, and something stopped him. Something occurred to him, and he returned to the gospel that he had heard as a child. And then he wrote this hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. He was going to kill himself by jumping off a bridge and being drowned. And this hymn that he wrote had to do with a river, an overpowering river, the current of Jesus Christ's love. He goes on, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth, never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. It's a debt that can never be paid. And Jesus says that the paying of that debt has to do with loving one another, how we love. And then again, another hymn, this one by Isaac Watts. Remember, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And then the last verse. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. God doesn't require of us monies, lands, but he requires of us us. And he says a debt, the debt we owe is the debt, he says, to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. But the second thing we want to get at here is this great understanding of the connection between love and law. I've said that in our American Christianity, I think we've been affected by a view that sort of divorces those two things. And in a sense, sort of love is good, law is bad. Gospel positive, no need then of a negative law. And a sort of driving the wedge between God's law and the command to love. So we want to camp out here just a little bit and think through some of these words that the apostle says. First of all, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, who's the another? Quite often in the New Testament, when we see these one another's, they really are referring particularly to God's people in the church. But I think the context here really demands it to go farther than that. Don't you agree? When he's speaking of the love that we have for one another, the second table of the law, is really speaking about what we owe to everyone to whom we come into contact. And then he says this, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What does he mean by that? Well, fulfilled is a simple word, and it has to do with filling full. You remember we looked at that word where he talked about the fullness of the Gentiles back in chapter 11, the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles. And we saw then that it's kind of like you have a container here, and the container is empty, and you're taking something else, some other material, water or something, and you're filling up that container with it. And the fullness is when it reaches the top. Whether it's a small container or whether it's a large container, the fullness is that it's all there. And what he said here is something magnificent, really, that to love one another fulfills God's law. It fills it up, so to speak. Now, we need to understand something here. He doesn't say that love takes the place of law. He's not saying, well, the New Testament, the law is now love, and it just completely does away with God's law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there are two entities here, One is love, the other is law, and that loving actually fulfills that law. It fills it up. Keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and we see Jesus talking, it seems to me, about this very thing. He's talking about the connection with love and with law, though he doesn't mention love here, but you'll see what I mean. Chapter 5 and verse 17. This is what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." There's that word again, that Jesus has come to do something with God's law, to fill it up, so to speak, with himself. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what the Lord is saying, that he's giving us a very high view of God's law. Love fulfills the law, but the law still stands. Love doesn't dispense with the law. Rather, biblical love gives what the law requires. And he uses himself as the example that when Jesus came into the world, it wasn't like, okay, we're not going to pay attention to the law. Just look with how I live. No, what Jesus was doing was fulfilling that law in its extremity. In every case, he would not only live that righteous life according to God's law, but he would also suffer the penalty of that law for us. Theologians have looked at God's law in the book of Exodus, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, as God gave that law at Mount Sinai, then those first four commandments or so, speaking about the love for God. "Shall not have any gods before me." Any sort of idolatry or using of the name of God, that relationship, that view that we have of God, who is high and holy and lifted up, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That was the first table then of the law, and it directs us to that kind of love because of the gospel. And then the second table, that really begins, we might say, with commandment number 5, to honor your father and mother. And then these relationships with everyone who then is around us. It throws out or lays out for us the love for God and a love for man. So what then would be the purpose of God's law? If God's law has been fulfilled by Christ, why does he say now that love for your neighbor fulfills that same law? Well, it tells us that the law hasn't gone anywhere. It's still the standard, so to speak. But now it's different. That law doesn't come to us, as we sang just a little while ago, with the thunder of Mount Sinai. But the law comes to us now by the hand of Jesus Christ. He's kept the law. He's fulfilled it on our behalf. And now it comes to us, we might say, as the pathway of life. We might say the guardrails of love. How do we know what love is? God tells us. He tells us in his word. What does it mean to love God? Well, it means to be careful about what we say about him. It means to be very careful about allowing anything else to come into our lives before him. What does it mean to love one another? Well, it means I'm not going to take their life. I'm not going to take their property. I'm not even going to covet what they have. I'm not going to steal from them. It shows us the way that we walk. Sometimes we hear, and I think this is perhaps important for us in thinking about God's law and how we teach and think about God's law in our families and in practical living. And some would say, well, love is this very positive thing, but the law seems so negative. In the book of Exodus, it tells us what we can't do, what we can't do. But love is this positive thing, and that we must teach positively and not negatively. And it goes with how we're to teach even our children, that we're going to teach them very positive things, but we're not going to remind them of the negative. But that view of things really just overlooks reality. The Bible teaches the reality of righteousness and the reality of sin. It teaches both positively and it teaches negatively. In the Bible, truth is the opposite of error. Right is the opposite of wrong. Righteousness is the opposite of sin and iniquity. We live in that world. We live in a world that can be positive and it can be negative. And we should teach both. That's why we give our children both. We tell them, do this, but under no circumstances do that. We say, this is good, this is bad. We give them clear boundaries, what they can and cannot do, where they can and cannot go, what is right and what is wrong. And we enforce those boundaries. We're teaching them about living in God's world. And God's law is a great teacher of that, a teacher of what the world is. And it also is going to teach us and them about the reality of ourselves and the reality of sin. The fact that we view God's law in a sort of negative way is because we don't like to be reminded that we're thieves at heart, murderers at heart, covetousness at heart, that we don't love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And the law of God reminds us of those things and ought to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. And my experience has been that young people really acknowledge that. And they begin to understand that they live in God's right-wrong world, that boundaries do exist, and they tend to be happy kids. They need to see, as all of us need to see, that there is a wrong within them, to see their need of the gospel of Jesus Christ and enter themselves by Christ's grace into that lifelong battle that is within. I was really helped years ago reading Ted Tripp's book. It was on parenting, and this is not a sermon about parenting, but it applies, I think, when we teach right and wrong and the law of God and the gospel of God. He illustrated with what he called the circle of freedom, and he drew a big circle, and he says, within this circle, that is the boundaries that God has established, is life. This is what the gospel brings us to. Gospel brings us into this circle of life. He said, but outside the circle, and he drew pictures of lightning bolts and thunder crashing and so forth, out here is not freedom. Out here is death. And that's what God's law really teaches us. Within the circle is life and freedom and health and joy. And that's where Christ has brought us. But outside is danger. That's why it is so necessary, each of us, to preach and to teach the law of God in order that people might see, well, this is what I need to be delivered from. I need to be delivered from the guilt of my sin and to come to Jesus Christ and to have this freedom, this life. Well, we come back again in Romans 13, and notice that Paul then quotes the commandments. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so what the Bible does teach us is that this Christian life, this radical, very practical Christian life, might be lived, he says, in the guardrails of God's law. That law has been given to us from the hand of Jesus Christ. Stuart Alliott, in speaking about this subject here of the law and the life, says this, and I tend to agree with this: personal holiness is not a thrill, a beat of the heart, a tremble, or the exuding of some indescribable influence. It may have some of that with it, but that's not the essence. He says, holiness is the preserving of the dignity of women, all-around courtesy, the protection of the marriage bond, control of one's temper, opposition to personal violence and revenge, respect for other people's property, the prompt payment of debts, refraining from lies, gossip, and the spreading of rumor, thankfulness for one's own circumstances, and the refusal to envy others, and all the other virtues which can be summarized by the particular laws quoted, that is, in Romans 13, and the law of God in general. The psalmist was right when he said that I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart freedom. Freedom is in the paths of God's commands. And that biblical love then fills up the law of God. It gives it its guardrails and also its energy, the gospel, the energy to run in those paths of his commands. That deep, deep love of Jesus, which covers us, is all around us, then thrust us out. And he says, run in those commands. Run in freedom. And we do this, as Romans 13 says, and we're not going to spend much time with this, we'll come back next week, is he says these words: besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's interesting, isn't it? In Romans 12, the apostle tells us, by the mercies of Jesus Christ, that life is contained, in a sense, between these two great events, these two great historical events, one which has happened and the other we look forward to. The one we look back upon is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We're to be gazing all of our lives at the cross of Jesus Christ, the love of God poured out there for us, but the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ that we might receive mercy, that we might receive grace. So we look at the cross, but he also tells us we look ahead. We look to the future. We look to that time when darkness will be no more and when the light has fully come. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about when Christ comes. And we live in this between time, between the cross and Christ's second coming. And these days, the scripture tells us again and again and again, are this right-wrong days. Darkness, and here we are, the light, living in the midst of darkness. But one day, he says, the darkness will be over, and the dawn is on the horizon. We're looking forward, you see. We look back by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, but now we look forward to the day of eternity. And that is propels us then, he says, to walk properly. How? Well, according to God's law, which he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And he says then, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, the gospel is and ought to be a great life changer. It tells us about Christ's great salvation in his law-keeping life on our behalf and his death, removing forever the penalty of our own law-breaking. Now we're free to run in the paths of righteousness, staked out in his law for his name's sake. May God give us grace to run. May we run in those paths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this continuing debt that we have to love one another because of the love that has been poured out upon us. And you have not left it to our own devices to figure out what that love ought to look like. But you've given us your word. You've laid out for us your commandments for how we're to think about each other. How we're to think about common things like property and theft and speaking truthfully and not bearing false witness, speaking the truth. About coveting things that don't belong to us, which really is a heart of unthankfulness for what you have given to us. Lord, may we run as your people in the paths of your commands for Jesus' sake and for the glory of the kingdom. And may we also be teachers of the young in that way, teaching them the good way and the right way and the pitfalls of error and the pitfalls of sin. That might drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel of grace, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.